nice to be here again. Thanks very much. About 10 minutes ago, there was almost nobody here. So I thought, everybody's sexy sort of sorted out, you know. So, but in the last few minutes, all the cars come in. So you're the sexually troubled one. So I'm glad that you're here. So I'm really glad that the winter school went very well. There's a lot of things, if you're new tonight at Dialoog, there's a lot of activities that we're involved with and that you can really get involved with. And just great to be here and to talk about this. So we're back at the sex topic, and I've won the prize again. To address this topic, I always said to Johan that John Ortberg used to say that the, you know, well, not really the millennials, the 20-something culture are only interested in three topics when it comes to church. The first is the end times, the second is sex, and the third one is will there be sex in the end times? And anyhow, that's where we are tonight. And so this is, of course, a very wide topic, and it's a very difficult topic to address because it's so sensitive and so intimate, I think. And so we're not going to discuss everything that needs to be discussed, but really feel free in the Q&A afterwards to, you know, to address anything that you feel is necessary. And and we'll see how far we get. So the only thing I'm going to do is how tonight's going to work is it's consists mainly of three parts. The first part, I'm sort of just going to lay out some cultural tendencies when it comes to sexuality, and how the culture shifted according to social psychologists and so forth. And then secondly, I'm just going to mention sort of the cultural as well as spiritual impact and effect that it had. And in the end, I'm going to give a distinctly or a consistent Christian perspective, I think, try to give some suggestions from a consistent Christian perspective. And by the way, if you're here tonight and you're a skeptic, you're not even sure about God or about his existence, that you're at the perfectly right place, and feel free to disagree in the end or to make a contribution. That's why we're here. And that's why we have such a thing as Dialoog in the very end of our sessions each Sunday evening. So let's start with David Myers. He's one of the social psychologists that I just talked about earlier. He started with this example from the American presidency. He said that in 1947, it's very interesting that just from a broad perspective, it's very interesting how just in the U.S., in the communications, in the media, how people thought about sex shifted from 1974 when President Jimmy Carter was... had the office, and he addressed on a public square a lot of people from the labor union, and he blatantly said to them, "I hope those of you who are living in sin that you would get married." And all the people cheered, although two or three pulled up their noses or sort of sneered at it. The public in general was very positive about this fatherly advice of the president. And David Myers said, compare that to the sexual affair that Bill Clinton had in the late 90s. Two-thirds of the American population, the voting population, indicated that his sexual escapades had absolutely no effect on how they viewed him as a president. In other words, although it'd be a very superficial example, or maybe not the best example, it's very interesting just how the public opinion on sex shifted. So what I'm going to focus on tonight is just a shift that took place in terms of sexuality, in the last 40-50 years, and then really focus on only the last 5 years. And so let's see where we go from here. So what is this revolution that we are talking about? And let's just look at a few cultural tendencies. So the first thing is the exposure of visual sex relocated from out there, you know, far away from each individual, through our doorstep, right into our homes. I mean, I think we all of us really know that if you wanted to really get exposed to visual sex like pornography or even just a visual expression of sex, you had to sneak out somewhere to actually do it. I'm talking about the 60s or the 70s, you know, and then we got TV. And then the movie industry really developed in this area a whole lot. But nowadays, you have access to visual sexuality or expressions of sexuality right on your phone. You can lie in bed in the evening and look at some stuff you really want to. You can be anywhere It's really in our faces. And this, I think, is the cause of the main part of the shift that took place. It's now it's everywhere. You can't pick and choose anymore. Do I want to see something, or do I want to learn anything about sex? Do I want to expose myself to something? It's really in your face. Even when, I think there's an article written in the 90s where it said that a school kid on his way to school see more sexual prompted images on his way to school, be it advertisements, you know, ads or whatever, or billboards along the road, than an elderly person of 80 years in that time would see during his whole life. So it really came very prominent, like into our faces. So that's the first very prominent thing, is the discussion and the visual expressions, our exposure to sexuality became something that was out there, something that we could pick and choose to engage in. We could go and take a book in the library, or you know, buy some porn or whatever, but now it's really in our faces. The second thing is that the public discussion about sex becomes more and more shameless. And by shameless, I'm not yet necessarily talking about it in a negative sense. I'm just saying that's how it is. It's the shame, and maybe with that, the sacred nature, the intimate, mysterious nature of sexuality sort of went out the door. The early 90s, we had movies like, you know, Basic Instinct, that sort of really put sexuality in on a new level visually. Now, again, these tendencies, nothing is new about how humans desire sexuality in a fleshly way, but because of the development of technology and because of the development of the media and television and whatever, this really became much more vivid. We had Basic Instinct, we had the movie Damage just short after that, which had very high age restrictions in terms of sexuality. And then, of course, in the last 5 years, and this is very interesting, it's actually a sort of a surprise to me, but the movie 50 Shades of Grey had, according to British sociologists, had a tremendous impact on how we view sexuality today. And I'm just going to mention a few things to you. Even the conservative communities like British started really opening up about sexuality, you know, started communicating openly about it. Exponential increase in couples experimenting with kinky sex toys inside and outside the bedroom became very, very to the forefront and very public. 83% of women expressed new confidence to share their expectations in the bedroom, in contrast to 67% in 2009. So there's a great increase of confidence to talk about it openly. 74% acknowledge owning sex toys, versus only 34% that would acknowledge that in 2011. That shows you the tremendous increase. And then what's very interesting to me is 50% will give a sex toy as a gift to a family member. I can just think, give that to my grandma. That wouldn't fly. Opposed to only 7%. Only 7%. In 2011. So again, the openness really came to the forefront, and the taboo is just not there anymore. As a matter of fact, Steve Thompson, he's the chairman of Lilo. It's what's it about again? I can't remember the words from the abbreviation, but I'll just read his quote. He says, "The taboo is finally dead. 50 Shades played a huge role in exposing the masses to a thriving subculture of vibrant sexuality, of embracing one's most secret desires. But 2015 is the year that will finally come to the head. The lid is about to blow off the box of the taboo." In other words, things are just coming more and more explicit. So, what is the revolution? The few cultural tendencies. The next one is the Ashley Madison movement in the USA. They had this movement in the USA that promoted this slogan. You can give it to us, Philip. That an affair, having an affair, can actually be good to your marriage. You know, so have a marriage. Sorry, not have a marriage. Have a marriage is a good thing. Save your marriage. Have an affair. In other words, to sort of release you and help you to release some of the stress that you can have in an intimate and long-term relationship, just blow off some steam on the sideline with an affair, and that can actually have a great positive impact on your relationship with your spouse, because you won't put all the pressure on them anymore to produce everything to actually make you happy. And of course, with that slogan, they also launched in South Africa a few years ago in 2012. I'll get to that shortly. And then, of course, and then the last one, the LGBT movement, the whole issue concerning transgender sexuality, gay sexuality, only the discussion. I'm just talking about the discussion that took place in the media and so on. Just again, put sexuality right in our faces and expose us to a kind of a dialogue that really became very, very explicit. Now, just very quickly, South Africa, which is very interesting, is there's very little difference between, we are a global culture at the moment. We just express in our community the global sexual culture. And even it really has a high impact on church communities as well. We'll of course get to that, but I mean, pornography, and I'm not going to spend time on pornography tonight. It's not really the purpose to talk about that. But pornography is probably one of the most secretive lives that Christian people live at the moment. Nobody knows about that, and you won't. You will be very amazed at how many people would come to me after a talk, men, women, who just say, I'm caught in pornography. And many times from people I know I would never expect it from. But that's the power of the secretive kind of thing that came right in our faces at the moment that stimulate our sexual side and that just give us a lot more possibilities. And then, of course, in our country, life orientation in schools, if you read the curriculum, and this is actually the opinion of one of the educators of our country, sexual activity among high school kids are just assumed. And, of course, late primary school as well. Life orientation is not really about, you know, should you have sex or should you not. They just assume it, and they more talk about safe sex than anything else, which just shows, I mean, a few years back, that would just not have been the case. And then, of course, Ashley Madison's launch in our country in 2012, there were 5,000 subscribers in the first week. And today, it's not that... It didn't really grow exponentially, but we have about 205,000 subscribers in the Ashley Madison website. That was about 2015. So anyway, the effect in our country is just as big. When you are familiar with any kind of marital counseling, you will frequently see that sexuality, or rather sex itself, is very frequently would be the problem, or the issue discussed, or the issue that would lie underneath everything. Noel Biederman, responsible for the Ashley Madison launch in our country, said the following: despite what anyone says, infidelity is big business because it comes down to human nature. It is not in our DNA to be monogamous. People cheat because their physical and emotional needs are not being met, and a biological drive in each and every one of us can push us to seek out change. Okay, so the impact that it had on daily practice and thought. And when I talk about daily impact that this movement, that the revolution has, it's an impact on our culture, obviously, but it's also, I also include the Christian church. I also think that this we have been so highly influenced by it that we see things almost the same. We may have more conservative opinions, but in practice and in thought, we are being exposed to this almost as much as anyone else. So the first thing is sex is identity. Sex became identity. Because this whole thing is so in our faces, and the demand for sexual fulfillment is became so important as expressed by the culture around us, that actually became our identity. In other words, when individuals think of themselves, they think of themselves in terms of their own sexuality. How do I look? and how do I how do other people view me in terms of how I look physically? And so the second one that goes with that is a superficiality. In other words, a shrinkage of what it means to be human. We are so much more than our sexuality. Our sexuality is an important part, but it's only a part of who we are. But we've made it the ultimate thing. We would go through unhealthy diets just to lose weight, to look good on the outside, although we damage our bodies on the inside. We don't really care. It's all about being superficial. We look at people in a very superficial way. We only see them as people that look good or that look, you know, shamefully neglected physically or whatever. And there's the one thing that also came to the forefront is this. One of the sexual sociologists talk about the difference between social sexuality and genital sexuality. And what was always meant by social sexuality was just the mere idea or occurrence that people from different sexes look at one another as friends. And that is social sexuality, just like a mixed group of friends working together or going out together or going to expose themselves to entertainment together, but not necessarily seeing each other as objects. That's social sexuality. But we've shrink the whole idea of sexuality to genital sexuality alone, which means we've only come to think of sexuality in terms of having sex and not necessarily of just people from different sexes living together and being friends and so on. Another thing a third impact was a very critical attitude towards sexual physicality on the other gender. What I mean by that, people are very critical on the looks of the other person. When it comes to bedroom sexuality, the whole thing with males, size matters in terms of your genitals, became very, very important. And of course, that's just an example. They came in the bedroom, this has research has shown, that they came into the bedroom, this demand of you should perform to please me. And size matters with males became very important. Males are going through all kinds of things to enlarge their own genitals, their own penises, and so on. And then, of course, with women, for instance, pubic hair trends became, you know, a very big thing. I was counseling a couple the other day. They were not married, unfortunately, but they're having sex all the time. And the girl just told me in her partner's presence that they were having sex, and he stopped in the middle of the sex experience because she wasn't waxed in her pubic area. Now, sorry for the blatant example, all right, but just shows you how critical people have become in what should be an intimate experience and exchange of love, and friendship really becomes something that is just plain superficial on the outside, and a criticalness towards one another. And again, I mean, I was asked to talk about this, so don't blame me. I'm just saying. And a performance anxiety in the bedroom is now a big thing. Again, the bedroom is no longer a place where I express my love and where I serve you and where I receive from you something that I want and need from you as my life partner, as my wife, or as my husband, but it becomes a place of anxiety. And people have sex therapists, which is necessarily, of course, a bad thing, but they focus all the more on that anxiety thing that was never there before in our culture. And then, of course, the last thing is an increase of pornography. That's huge. The Change Treatment Center in Johannesburg, you can go look at it on, I don't have the website with me, on how such a lot of kids, even like 12, 13, and 14-year-olds, come to them for help. Now, that's all. So these are the only numbers that they know of kids that actually come for help because they are already addicted to pornography. The Internet Accountability Filter website said that only in 2013, there were 2 billion internet searches for pornographic sites. So there's a tremendous increase. I'm not going to even talk about that. I think we know that, and pornography is not the purpose of the evening, but it's just a symptom. It's just another symptom, and maybe it also helps in advancing this whole cultural trend that sexuality, the cultural expression of sexuality has on us. So how should we think about this as Christians? How should we think about this as followers of Jesus? And even if you're not a follower of Jesus this evening, you're still in the right place. Let's just think about this in terms of humanity, in terms of what makes us better humans. And of course, you know, I believe partly, you know, for many reasons, but partly because of, I think, the Bible reveals reality. It does not just reveal God, but it expresses God as the ultimate source of reality, and he's the ultimate wisdom of reality. So he knows how reality works, and he knows how humans work, and he knows what would be the best for us to really flourish. So just see if you agree with that, and we can take it from there. The first thing is we have to start thinking of discipleship in terms of gender. What I mean by that is Eugene Peterson talks about, he wrote a very small commentary on the book of Song of Songs. And he starts this specific chapter by saying, sex is very much like prayer. And I was like, what? What do you mean? And he says, in the book of, in Song of Songs, this was always a very important book in the religious culture of Israel, and of course it was first of all this book had a dual meaning. All those intimate expressions of mutual love and of wanting one another and of this great playful friendship that the man and woman have in the book, there's two theological lines beneath this book. The first is about the romantic relationship between a man and a woman. That's very clear. That's the meaning that Israel read in that. But parallel to that, it also became the language of prayer in which they expressed their love towards God. What's very interesting is on the Day of Atonement, where the relationship between man and God is celebrated, the book of Song of Songs is read in public, because it's also the language of intimate relationship, not just between man and woman, because the Day of Atonement is not about man and woman, it's about man and God. And this really became the language of love. Now, here's the important thing. Sex, this is the point of Song of Songs that Eugene Peterson is trying to make. Sex is deeply spiritual. And it's the physical expression of intimate prayer, for instance. I think one more thing that should be said on this point is if God created us male and female, I think that means that he wanted us to live our lives and follow Jesus primarily as sexual beings. And if we don't learn to follow him as a male or a female as well, that could be highly problematic. So what you do with sex is fundamentally important to your spirituality. That's my point. And how you think about it, and how you expose to how you expose yourself to several expressions of that, and how you practice it, be you single or married, doesn't matter. I'm talking to just how you think of it. really has a deep spiritual impact. And of course, because we have such a great emphasis on of grace, and that's the emphasis that we should have, that's the heart of the gospel, Christians from a superficial point of view very much sometimes, not always, but frequently sort of let go in the sexual area, that they live in silos. They have this spiritual silos, you know, here I pray and I love God and I go to church and here I do this and here I work and here I have my sex life. Again, whether you had, whether you're still single and whether you had sex or not, that's not the point. But what you do with that in your private life has tremendous spiritual effect. So, we have, by the way, there's a very, very good book written by Debbie Hirsch. Who of you know Alan Hirsch? Some of you. His wife, they both of them came from a very sexualized background. She was a lesbian. He was always heterosexual, I think. But they had a very interesting background, and they got together, and they fell in love, and they married. And Debbie tells a lot of her healing that took place in terms of sexuality, what they share as a couple is really very, very valuable. It's not a superficial book giving easy, quick fixes. It's a very deep thought about sexuality in general. And she says the following in her book. She says, the title of the book is Redeeming Sex. I think it came out last year. We have to simply admit that the Christian spiritual traditions of the West have not formed us well in this area. It is as if we have been left stranded on the shores of the 21st century as underdeveloped, oversexed adolescents attempting to navigate adult bodies in a deeply sexualized context. And so this is something that we will really need to focus on. Not in the same way that the culture does, in a healthy way, and just thinking of ourselves as sexual beings, but also realizing the tremendous impact that this has on our spiritual lives and the great impact that our spiritual lives could have on our own sexuality. So another suggestion is declare yourself accountable to fellow believers. Now accountability, mutual accountability is things that, is something that we don't really know in our church today. Because one of the great effects of modernity is individualism. That means that we see ourselves as individuals. We focus on ourselves as individuals. I don't think of myself as being part of community, first of all. Now, that's a very important spiritual thing, because when God looks at Adam and he says, it's not good that he's alone, I'm going to make him a helper, he's equal, he's already talking about community. People up until the 18th century have always seen themselves never as individuals, but only as individual with a unique contribution, but part of the community. You cannot think of yourself. That's the point of Genesis 2. You cannot think of yourself as an individual apart from community, apart from relationship. And today, we've actually achieved that. We would focus on ourselves as individuals. What I want, what I think, I need to find myself. And that's the interesting thing. God teaches us that if you want to find yourself, live in community. If you want to learn, if you want to get to know yourself, get into community. When Adam looks at Eve, when he sees her for the first time and he utters those weird words, you are bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What's he saying? It's a Hebrew poem or a piece of Hebrew poetry in which he says, when I look at you, I see something of myself. When I look at you, I learn something of myself. And this is very important for our sexuality. We only learn to get to know, we only learn to follow God, follow Jesus. We only learn of ourselves from one another in community. There's no such thing in the Christian paradigm as an individual on its own. We are all part of a bigger team and a bigger community. So that is really very important. And what the Christian community always had in the past was mutual accountability. I would come to you, if you had naughty children, I would come to say, Rolf, we're concerned, the community is concerned about how you treat your children. Let's get together and let's talk about that. That is always a communal thing. It was never something that you did on your own. And I think here the church has failed tremendously to create safe spaces where people can openly talk about sexuality. I can really think about it, and where they could get guidance, and we would, in small intimate pockets of the community, really talk about what hinders us, and we can keep each other accountable. I have to confess, I have always struggled with lust my whole life, since a teenager. And the only way that I conquered masturbation in the end was by a friend of mine, where we kept each other accountable when I was in my late 20s. At some time, I thought it was never going to get fixed or get better. I'm never going to grow in this area. And this guy, I'm still friends with him. We still keep each other accountable. And without that, and without the freedom for someone like me to say that in front of you, there's going to be no healing taking place. And by that, I don't mean, you know, each of you have to come to the forefront and say, listen, you know, I struggle with lust as well. I'm just doing that sort of to save the evening. But you know, you can really choose to whom you confess that. But there should be people in your life that know everything about you. That's why Rick Warren used to say, well, I think he's still saying it, is that you are as sick as your secrets. And it's this weird irony when it comes to sexuality. It became public in our faces, but it's still the secretive kind of life. You know, we don't reveal it to anybody and to anyone. And of course, trust is a big issue, and I think to get to trust people and to be trustworthy, to be able to be trusted with a confession like that, is very, very central in our road to getting healed, I think. So to declare yourself accountable to fellow believers, I think, is very, very important. The third idea is integrated spirituality. In other words, not to live in a dualist kind of thing of my physicality and my spirituality as two different things. God created us as God, as his image bearers. He created us as physical beings. Not only physical beings, we're spiritual and, you know, all the other kinds of things. But when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, that's exactly, he's restoring that idea that God created you to be a whole being. And to have this integrated spirituality, I think, is very, very important. In other words, to ask the question, how can I serve God with my sexuality? How can I worship him through what I do and think sexually? That's why Jesus says, you know, if you only look at a woman, because it's not just what you do physically, it's how you think about it. Do you have godly thinking on this whole idea? And if you were at the camp, was it last year or the year before, that Tom Smith did? He's a very dear friend of mine, and he told us about this example that he was in Muggenbeen there. I think it was in Cresta Center in Johannesburg, and this waiter came to him all the time, realizing he's a pastor and wanting to talk to him about the things in his spiritual life that he struggles with. And he told my friend the following. He says that he's a Christian. He's a born again Christian, but he's having sex with a lot of ladies. His words, and he's saying the following. He says, "I think the problem is that I ask Jesus to come into my heart, but not into my penis." And I think again, sorry for a blatant example for this whole awkward, uncomfortable language that we use tonight, but I think these are things that we as church need to be able to talk about without, you know, judging and without blaming. But this is a very important thing, and sorry for, you know, but have you asked Jesus to come into your genitals? And I know it's an incomplete metaphor, and it's not a perfect metaphor, but have you asked him how you can serve him in terms of your sexuality? The fourth idea, my identity, very important. My identity, I am defined by the love of God, not my sexuality. You know, this is so important. We live in a culture where we are being measured by our performance, be it, you know, operational performance at work, or intellectual performance, or physical performance, or sexual performance. We measure ourselves by performance. That's how we get our bonuses in the end of the year. That's how we are being measured. And not all of that is wrong, but what we've done is, again, we've made our identity in terms of how good I perform in any kind of area. And this is why I think God gave us the best kind of way to grow as human beings. He gave us, out of grace, based on the death of Jesus Christ, He gave us an identity of being loved unconditionally. You are my beloved son, whom I love. Who gives me joy, in whom I rejoice, Mark 1:11. You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, He says to Jesus. In Romans 8, that whole thing that the Father told the Son becomes mine and yours in Jesus Christ. We are His beloved. That's our identity. And when Paul talks to churches and to get them to change, he never begins with shape up, you know, or ship out, or change your behavior. The book of Ephesians, for instance, starts with, it's got six chapters. The first three are only identity theology. You are being chosen by God. You are being blessed by God in Christ with all the spiritual blessings in the heavens. That's your identity. You are being blessed. You are being loved. You have the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, He broke down the walls between you and other races, you and other people. That's your identity. You follow the living Christ. And only in chapter 4, He starts by saying, now let your walk become part of who you already are. So, to see ourselves in terms of our sexuality alone would be a big problem. Our identity, and the Bible makes a lot about that. Not just Paul. You can look at Jeremiah, the first few verses of chapter 1, where God chooses Jeremiah or points him to be a prophet. Jeremiah had a terrible, terrible vocation. I mean, he had a terrible calling. I always, you know, when I pray, I just say, you know, God, just never give me Jeremiah's calling, because the Lord called him and saying, you're going to be my prophet, but here's the thing, you're never going to succeed. So don't base your identity on your performance, because this is not going to fly. But it gives him this one thing in verse 5. Before you were even formed in your mother's womb, I already knew you. I sanctified you, and I appointed you to be a prophet. Now, there's three Hebrew words that just jump out. In other words, before you're already born, you are being loved, you are being chosen for my team, sanctified, you are being given. That's the Hebrew word used for appointed to the nations. You are a gift to the nations. This is your identity, Jeremiah. And if you base your identity on how you're going to perform, you're not going to make it. Base it on who, on what I think of you. Now, that's, of course, is a great, great platform on which to think about our spirituality and to grow in our spirituality. So that brings us to the second point. Before we get there, let's go there. The second one, my growth, in other words, as a man or a woman, should be measured by my Christian character, not how I perform sexually. Should be built on my Christian character, not my identity, my how I think of my growth should be measured by how I grow in character. Now, what's very important is character is the only thing that really distinguishes us from animals. What we have that animals don't have is we have a new cortex neurologically. We have the ability to analyze. We have the ability to think intellectually. We have the ability to manage our own thoughts and our own behavior. We can make intelligent decisions, things that animals cannot do. They only act on instinct. We don't just act on instinct. We have more than that. And I think to be made in the image of God, it's just very important to know that there are things that distinguishes us. And if we are only being driven by how we think about our own sexuality, if we are only being driven by our own sex drive, we are not very, you know, we conduct ourselves not much more than animals. And there's one text that I don't have on the screen tonight, that I just think I just wanted to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 2. It's interesting when God addresses the people about their sin, how frequently he uses metaphors of being animal-like. And when they get healed from their sin, they are being restored to being human again. Just listen to this passage where he, Jeremiah, prophesied in the 6th, 7th century in the southern empire of Judah in Israel. And so he talked to the people about their sin, and hear what he's saying. He said, how can you say, I'm not unclean, I've not gone after the Baals? So Israel, or Judah rather, needs some convincing as why they have sinned. And here's how God convinces them. He said, look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used in the wilderness, in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. In other words, you are only being driven like a camel in heat by your impulse and desire. You become animal-like. Sin makes you like an animal. And the one thing that distinguishes us is that we can do is we have the ability to, when an enemy does something to us, instead of like an animal reacting by way of, you know, flee, freeze, or what's the other one? Fight. We can analyze. We can think intelligently. We can forgive. We can appeal to a higher order thinking. And I think when we grow, when we ask ourselves, how can I grow? We should really include our own sexuality in this and ask ourselves, how can we grow? Just help me. Just remind you to take my Bible. It's just a little bit in the way here because I'm going to forget it here and tell you now. How can we grow as sexual beings that follow Jesus? And how can we do it in the way that makes us human? How can we live out our sexuality that make me more and more human, not less and less, not more and more like an animal? And there's nothing wrong with animals. We are just, it's just, you know, very sad when you're only an animal, when you are called and equipped to be more. So, and maybe just the last thing is, let's replace any kind of sexual moralism with grace and a theology of the cross. We've all made mistakes. We're still making them. And the context in which I think we can counter the culture in terms of its negative effect, one way in which we can really follow Jesus is first of all, to create a space where people feel safe, in our small groups or in your friendships or wherever, where people can be honest about this, where there's no judgment, but where people can be challenged to grow without being judged. Because that's what grace does to you. When grace really grips your heart, it does something to you. It makes you thankful for what you've been forgiven for, and it gives you a platform to really become better than what you are. And when you fail, you're in grace. That's okay. But not to be satisfied, to have a holy discontent with your own sexuality, not with your sexuality, with how you view and express your own sexuality, like all the other areas of your life that need, you know, that need growth. And I think we should, I think again, the example of Jesus is just profound. Now, Jesus wasn't married, so we wouldn't know how he would have conducted a sex life. But what's interesting is, and this is what Debbie Hirsch points out in her book, that I never really realized or saw, is how Jesus spontaneously and healthily interact with both men and women very close to him. I mean, men and women in the Gospels were both, he had a lot of friends, men and women, very close to him. And he interacted with them as people who are valued, he acted with them as people who are being respected for who they are, men and women. Of course, what he did for women was really tremendous. We already talked about that quite a few times. But to follow his example, to just being able to live together with other genders in friendships and in community, at work or wherever, not viewing each other as possible, you know, as sex possibilities, but just as fellow beings, friends, people who can really to whom I can be a support and who can really support me. To bring back the whole idea of social sexuality, and then of course not to neglect or be in denial about the genital sexuality kind of thing, but to really offer that up as an act of worship towards God in terms of how I can use that. And of course, we should know that when we fail and when we fall, the grace of God is as far as a prayer, is just as far as calling on Him and asking Him to forgive you. But to give you a new vision of who you can be in the context of grace with your new identity already that you already have. And I'm used to talking to audiences, and I really know, I don't know all of you that well, but I can just assume that there are a few of you that desperately need to hear this. I know that some of you really struggle in this area. And you need to know that God loves you unconditionally, that He's given you, if you follow Christ, if you have committed your whole life and your being to Christ, that you received a new identity unconditionally, which can form a tremendous base on which you can redeem your own sexuality. God has already redeemed your position with God. He's already redeemed your sexuality in position, but he wants to redeem that in practice as well. So His challenge to us is, become who you already are in Him. And I think that's the power of the gospel. That's what Christianity offers us, is not a judgmental culture, but a culture of grace, but a culture where we can really challenge one another. So let me close by doing a prayer for us all, and then afterwards we can have the Q&A. Lord Jesus, we thank You for setting the ultimate example for us. We thank You that we could realize that you were also completely 100% human. And forgive us that we don't think of You in terms of humanity often enough. That You also struggled, that You also probably had thoughts, but that You were holy and sinless. And thank You that You set the example, and please just help us. That's all I'm asking for. Help us to follow Your example. Help us to receive Your forgiveness tonight. Help us to study Your life, to look at how You did it. Help us to follow You, and Lord, please forgive us. I know there are people here tonight that need forgiveness. While keeping our eyes closed, I really just want to interrupt here. Just keep your eyes closed. If you are here tonight and you need forgiveness in this area, ask God right now, just in your own heart, in your own words, just tell Him, Jesus, forgive me based on what You paid for me on Calvary. Forgive me. I accept that forgiveness. I make it my own. Just tell Him in your own words. A second thing that you might want to ask Him is, Lord, make me willing to live a new life, and equip me to do that. And maybe one last thing. Maybe there are some of you that, because of your sexual history, the nature of your sexual history, you need to go to a therapist. Maybe you need to go to seek help. Just ask Him to give you the courage to do what's necessary, to seek the help that you need. Yeah, Father, You see us all. You see our hearts. We can hide absolutely nothing from You, only from one another. But we thank You for knowing everything about us and still loving us. So help us to also use this great gift that you have given us to be sexual beings, to use that for your glory and for the flourishing of human beings, for the flourishing of nature here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.